It's easy for you to say, Lord, I'll go wherever you send me, until he answers Louisiana. Amen? I know. That's where I started serving. It's kind of a Texas joke. I don't have anything against my Cajun friends, but it's easy to say, God, I'll go wherever you want to go. God, I'll do whatever you want to do, and until God answers. And then it becomes a test of faith. It's easy for you to say, well, I've got principles that I'm going to uphold in my workplace, until those principles might cost you a job. It's easy for you to say, I'm going to have standards in my personal relationships, till you find yourself getting older and still alone. See, it's one thing to say things and to make promises and to sing about those promises and to talk about those promises. But it's a whole different thing to have to walk those out. You see, walking out your faith, walking the talk, is not for the faint of heart. It's not something for spiritually immature believers to ever have to try to experience. That's why one of the things I do constantly here is to remind you to be very careful what you commit. Be very careful, even in the songs that we sing, even in the declarations that we make. Be very careful what you promise, because I know from experience that God will test you. And sometimes it'll be sooner rather than later, and sometimes it'll be in ways that you never saw coming. But if you tell God, this is my commitment, I can guarantee that he is going to hold you to it by testing you. But I want to remind you this morning as we start that sometimes for you and I as Christians, stepping out on faith, walking in obedience, walking out our faith is not only the greatest reward you can ever experience as a Christian, but it's also the greatest example for your testimony. There's nothing greater you can do to back up what you preach, what you say, by walking it out. Spurgeon once said, preach all you can. If necessary, use words. That's the way that we've got to live our lives. To understand that no matter what we say, no matter what we claim, the way that we live will always be an exclamation mark. It will always be an underline on the way that we've lived. When God called me to this church, I didn't think about this as I was preparing this message, but today is actually the 12th anniversary of the first Sunday that I preached as pastor of this church. Thank you. But I have to tell you, when God called me here, it was a huge test. It was a test for something that I'd been claiming for a long time, something that I'd been teaching and preaching and as a student pastor for over 20 years. I've had numerous students that have given their life to full-time ministry. I've got students that are pastoring churches and worship leaders in churches and student pastors and children's pastors and missionary pastors. But one of the things that I always tried to preach to them, one of the things that I always tried to remind them was not to give up on the traditional local church. Because even way back in the early 90s, as I began to see so many local churches plateau, reach their limit, begin to shrink, even many of them closing their doors, I began to get a heart for somehow reaching and transitioning the local church into the future. And so I would preach over and over again, because the trend, even in the last 20 years, has been if you become a minister, you go to Christian college or you go to seminary, you get out, your dream is always, I'm going to go start a church in some suburb of a large southern city, and that'll be what I'm supposed to do. Or I'm going to go and serve in a mega church or serve in a large church. But I refuse to believe that everybody that is called to ministry, that everybody that is called to serve God, is called to serve in a southern area, a southern town that already has 400 other churches. Began to break my heart, because you see, even though I've always served in large churches, the first church I served in Louisiana had over 800 people in worship. When I was left student ministry 12 years ago, I was serving in a church that had over 5,000 in worship. I had over 500 students in my ministry. But yet my heart always beat for the small local traditional church, because that's where God found me and grew my faith. That's where I remember sitting with my grandmother and listening to the old hymns and seeing these men and women who had sacrificed their time and their talent and their treasure to reach that community and to reach that neighborhood for Christ. And all of a sudden, you begin to see in the late 80s and 90s and into 2000, those communities begin to change and those cultures begin to change and those churches didn't have an answer for it, or they didn't want to have an answer for it, and they began to drift and they began to shrink. And so it was always a passion that we have got to do something. So I would challenge them every time. Don't forget the traditional local church. If you're not going to go, who's going to go? Who's going to go and be the person that brings change to those faithful churches instead of letting them die? And so it wasn't a surprise that when God began to transition my heart, when God began to work in my heart to move me from student ministry to pastorate, my initial thought was, yes, Lord, I'm ready to go to a southern suburb and start a church. Or, yes, Lord, I'm ready to go to a mega church. But it's amazing that God has a sense of humor. And He tests what we preach and what we say. And I found myself serving in a church smaller than I'd ever attended or ever even worked at. In a town I'd never heard of. Further away from Texas than I ever could have imagined. But God's been faithful. God's been faithful because you were willing to sacrifice. And I was willing to say yes. You see, stepping out and saying yes is not easy. Walking the talk is never easy. And if anyone knew that, it was the Apostle Paul. Last week in our study from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul introduced this concept to the church at Corinth that even though we've been set free, even though we have all of these freedoms and rights as a Christian, that there are times and places when we have got to be willing to sacrifice our rights, sacrifice our freedoms for the sake of the gospel. Sacrifice the things that we might want to do, the things that we might have dreamed for the sake of our weaker or more immature Christian brothers and sisters. Things that we have every right to do. He's not talking about sinful things. He's talking about those things that the Bible may not be clear. Things that you have a right to do, but yet you are willing to sacrifice those rights, restrain those rights for the sake of someone else being able to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, he introduced this concept. And in chapter 8, he introduced the concept. And then here in chapter 9, he's going to illustrate the concept. And then in chapter 10, he's going to make application for the concept. And now, that doesn't mean that what we're about to read in chapter 9 doesn't have application, because you'll see it has lots of application to our everyday life. But the interesting thing is the way that Paul is going to illustrate this concept of being willing to give up your freedoms for the sake of the gospel is by using his own life, by using the circumstances and situation that he is in. And so we're just going to walk through this passage, the first part of chapter 9, and I'm just going to point some things out to you, and I hope that as we look, that the Holy Spirit will reveal truth about your circumstances, your situations, and the things that you cling to maybe a little too tightly, those rights and those freedoms that maybe you need to reevaluate when and where and how for the sake of the gospel. So if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As I said, we're just going to walk through it. And if you remember back to set the context for this, back when we started in January in 1 Corinthians and looked at the introduction here, the Corinthian church was in a mess. And part of the mess was they were having a bunch of disunity over who was the most spiritual of their pastors. You had the Apostle Paul, who was the founding pastor. He founded the church, so he was the pastor emeritus. You had the current pastor, who was a man by the name of Apollos. And then you had a visiting pastor, who they called Cephas, which is Peter, that would come by and preach every once in a while. And so these groups in the church were fighting each other over which pastor was the better pastor, which pastor was more spiritual. And so they were splitting off into different groups. And you had the Paul group, and you had the Apollos group, and you had the Peter group. And much like today, instead of trying to find unity, instead of building each other's pastors up, they tore them down for the sake of trying to elevate their own pastor. And one of the ways that they tried to discredit Paul was to say that he wasn't really an apostle. They tried to discredit him by saying that Paul wasn't like Peter. Paul wasn't like John. Paul wasn't like the rest of the apostles. And so as Paul begins to confront some of these issues, he's going to answer that question. In the New Testament, to be an apostle, you had to have two things. You had to have been called specifically by Jesus Christ, seen Jesus Christ, and been called by Christ, and then you had to have been given a specific task by Jesus Christ to do. Those were the criteria for who was considered an apostle. And so listen to how Paul answers that charge, and he's going to start in chapter 9, verse 1. He starts by saying, "Am I not free?" Now that is to remind us that he is continuing the thought from last chapter, from chapter 8. He's not ending. This is not a new discussion. It's not a new teaching. He is still reminding us that we're free. We've been set free. Free to choose. Free to live. All those things we talked about in the 1st of July that we've been set free from, he is reminding us as he pulls us into this next chapter. And if you study the Bible, you know there are no chapter breaks. Paul didn't write a letter to the church at Corinth with verses that were listed by number or chapter breaks. And so these chapters, this letter flows. And so as a new paragraph starts, he wants to remind you, this is going into what I just talked about. And then he answers the question directly, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" He's talking about Acts chapter 9 there when he is Saul the persecutor and he is blinded by a light and his name is changed to Paul and he has an encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ, and that was part of his credentials as an apostle. He said, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And then he answers the second question, "Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship." He said, if there's two criteria to be an apostle, one, seeing Jesus Christ and being called by him, then I've had that. If two is having a specific task on you, then my task as Paul was to reach the Gentile. And he said, if there was ever any example of my calling, it's you, the church at Corinth. He said, how can you argue that I'm not an apostle when you are a walking testimony to my apostleship? So he's defending himself as an apostle. He refers to them as his calling as an apostle. Now, I just want to stop here for just a second and understand. There is no question that Paul was an apostle. The other apostles confirmed it at the Jerusalem Council. They laid hands on him and said, "You are an apostle." And Paul was the last apostle called. When John, who was the last apostle to die, passed away, that ended what we might call the apostolic age. The need for apostles ended. Because when the apostles died, their responsibility, their role, now fell on the church. What the apostles were called to do, which was to share the gospel and to reach people for Christ, that responsibility and that role now fell onto the church. Now, I hear people today call different pastors or different leaders apostle. And I don't know if we just run out of titles or if we think somehow if we give somebody a better title, it makes them more important, but that's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. There are no new apostles. The only roles that the Bible lists for the church today is pastor, elder, and deacon. Now, there was a prophet in the church that was part of the role in the early church, but when the Bible became confirmed, there was no need for a prophet anymore. Now, some people have the gift of prophetic, but it's not to foretell the future. We don't need a gift to foretell the future. We have the book that tells us what's going to happen in the future. We understand, and so there's no need for prophets anymore. So if you hear somebody refer to themselves as apostle or as prophet, you need to have a check in your spirit. Because the only role that people are given in the church are the three that I just listed. And the thing that's important to remember, and this is where we've messed up as a church, is that pastor and elder and deacon, none of those roles have a spiritual authority over anybody else. Because the Bible teaches the only spiritual authority in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. But yet somehow churches through the ages have given that right, that authority of spiritual authority. And what I mean by spiritual authority is somehow have elevated those people to a role where they speak from God to you. That's not the case. Those roles were given for the church, ecclesiological purposes. They are to serve in the local church, not to be spiritual authority. The only spiritual authority you answer to, listen to me, and I'm a pastor, so this is hard for me to say. I'd love if I had spiritual authority over you. It would be awesome if I could come in here and have some kind of spiritual authority. And there are some pastors that wave it around. It's unscriptural. It's not biblical. The only authority I have over you is what the Holy Spirit lays on my heart to share with you. And anything the Holy Spirit lays on my heart to share with you, He's either already shared with you or He can share if you just seek Him. There is no spiritual authority in the church but Jesus Christ. And I think this is part of our issue with women in ministry. The idea and the struggle with having women in ministry is not about gender. It's about this patriarchal authority that we've established in the church that isn't biblical in the first place. Jesus said, and listen, it's common sense. Jesus said, who wants to be the greatest in my kingdom? Who wants to be the most important in my kingdom? It's not the person with the biggest hat or the most titles. It's the person who serves. It's the person who's humble. Now, that's the end of mini sermon number one, okay? That just goes off, and I think it's important for us to jump in there because Paul was the last called apostle. And because he was an apostle, he had certain rights of granted to him. If you were an apostle in the New Testament church, there were certain rights that you had. The first thing was the church took care of you financially. And the second thing is the church took care of your wife and your kids financially. So every one of the living apostles were being taken care of financially, and their families were being taken care of by financially from the church, except for Paul. And so Paul begins to address that. Listen, as we keep reading in verse 3, "For this is my defense to those who sit on judgment of me. Don't we have the right of food and drink? Don't I have the right that you take care of my food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?" You see, basically what he's saying is, if I'm an apostle, which I am an apostle, then I have these rights that you are not affording to me. And then he's going to lay out some principles of why it's important that a church or a ministry take care of their pastors and ministers. And he lays it out very clearly as we follow. Look at what he says in verse 7. "For who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of its milk? Do I say this merely from a human standpoint? No. Doesn't the law say the same thing?" And then he quotes Deuteronomy 25. "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about the oxen that God's concerned? Surely he says this for us." He's not talking about the ox. He's using it as an illustration for us. "Yes, that was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. For if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way the Lord has commanded," and this is the key passage, "in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." So Paul lays out a 5-point argument on why it's very important for churches and ministries to take care of the financial responsibility of their pastors and their ministers. First of all, it says it's custom. It says a soldier gets paid for doing his work. A worker in the vineyard gets to taste part of the vineyard. Somebody that's out taking care of the cows, they get to use part of the milk. Then he says, doesn't the Old Testament teach that you're supposed to take care of those who are spiritually feeding you? He said, who would want to put a muzzle on an ox when he's in the middle of doing his work? Then he makes the argument from a standpoint of the other apostles. What does he say? He says, don't you already take care of everybody else? Why not me? Then he makes the example from the temple. He says, didn't those who worked in the temple get to partake of the sacrifice? Didn't they get to take part of the food that was brought to the temple? And then he lays the hammer down. And doesn't Jesus say that you're commanded as a body of Christ to take care of those who feed you spiritually? Now let me just say this. Every so often, arguments arise about whether a pastor or a missionary or a minister should be paid. And usually it arises when we hear of the excesses that happen in the kingdom. Usually you'll see somebody that is a pastor that's flying his own jet or has a mansion or has, you know, living this lavish lifestyle, and you'll especially see it in those who believe in the prosperity gospel, which is not a gospel at all. Now, I won't say anything about the prosperity gospel except that if it's a gospel that can't be preached in all four corners of the earth, it's not a gospel. And you can't go in the slums of South America and look at those people and tell them, Jesus wants you to be rich, because that's not the word of God. But when those guys all of a sudden have, a pastor says, God told me I'm supposed to have this new jet so I can fly easier. All of a sudden people start saying, wait a minute, maybe we shouldn't pay pastors. But you see, those excesses are very rare. What is much more common is on the other end of the spectrum, where churches have this idea that if we really want our pastors to be humble, then we need to pay them less. Now let me just say this before I get into this. This church and you do a wonderful, blessed job of financially taking care of your ministers. You always have. You have always stepped up. You have always supported us wonderfully. But that's not the case everywhere. There are a whole lot of churches with the idea and the mindset that the poorer the pastor is, the more hungry he'll be to preach the word. Shame on those churches. Shame on them. Because there are so many pastors out there, guys who are called by the word of God, who have to worry about making ends meet, that live at the poverty level because their church won't take care of them. The church has got to do better. Now, understand, I firmly believe pastors should live modestly and within their means. Modestly so as not to distract from their message and their ministry. But the problem is, modesty means something different to different groups of people. It's not always the same. And in the first church I served in, they had the mentality that they were doing me a favor by letting me work there. And I'm not exaggerating. They said that. We would pay you more, but you should be blessed for working here. So I worked there for 3 years part-time as a college student. And when I graduated college, they decided they were going to pull me into full-time. Now, this church ran over 800 in worship. I had over 200 students in my ministry. And in that time period, that 3 years as a college student, they had built a $20 million recreation facility that the recreation minister had left. So they said, Rusty, why don't you do recreation too? So I was doing the full-time recreation job, the full-time student job, and also all the other things that came with pastoral ministries. And so they said, we want you to be full-time. And so they were going to vote on raising my salary yearly to $17,000. Now, no, that's not a lot in 1989. Okay? And I can't tell you, there is nothing worse than having to sit in a church business meeting while people discuss your worth and your salary. It's kind of like watching people wash your dirty clothes. It's not something that's pleasing. It's not something that's comfortable. And so I sat there squirming on the front row as they discussed whether or not I was worthy to make $17,000 a year. And why I should or why I shouldn't. And one old man stood up in the back and he was adamant. He said, listen, it's ridiculous to pay somebody so young so much money. He said, I worked for 30 years and I never made $17,000 a year. But he didn't say that he had retired 20 years earlier in 1970 when $1,000 would buy you a car. He just argued against my salary. It's one of the only times that I had to sit on my wife to keep her from jumping up and speaking. Churches should do better. Pastors who live modestly should not have to worry about where their next dollar is coming from, so that they can focus on serving you and serving the kingdom. Now, as to the excess, those guys that have lavish homes and big houses and they live lavishly, I don't blame the pastor, because it's the church who gave them that. It's the church who voted and decided that that pastor should get that. If you voted to give me a new car, I'm not going to turn it down, no matter how mad somebody gets. It's the church's responsibility. The church is the one who's supposed to hold those pastors accountable. Now, if the pastor runs the church and there is no accountability, then the last problem you need to worry about in that church is what he makes. You need to get out of there. But if a church votes it for their pastor, who are we as another church to say he shouldn't get that? We need to be responsible for our own. It's up to him. He'll give an account to God for how he lived. We need to understand that there are certain principles that are important when it comes to paying a pastor. And I just want to take a second and just give you a couple of guidelines that I think are important. Because most of you are members here, but we have a lot of people that visit from other churches, people are watching. I just want to lay down a couple of ground rules that I think are important for helping the church and helping the pastor. The first and most important is churches should pay a pastor a fair wage for the community that they live in. If you want them to live there and serve there and work there, you need to pay them enough to be able to do that. And that's different from place to place. I saw this week in the news that there was a pastor in New York City making $225,000 a year. I have to tell you, there was a little envy that creeped up in the back of my neck. $225,000 a year. Now, I didn't get mad at her. I got mad at the church. But I don't know what it costs to live in downtown New York City. I don't know what the cost of living is there. And if that's what it takes to be able to live there and minister to the people that are there, then God bless them. And if it takes $25,000 for a pastor to live in rural North Carolina and be able to live where he ministers to his people, then God bless them. But you pay them according to what it takes to live and minister in the community that they're in. You need to consider their experience. You need to consider their education. You need to consider their spiritual gifts. The second thing, and this is probably more important than the first one, is churches should be aware of what their pastors are making. Every person in the church, if they want to know, should know exactly what the pastor is making. There needs to be transparency. See, there's a new trend where instead of listing out what everybody's making, what churches are doing is they're just lumping it all together. They say, here, this is pastoral salaries, and they're all lumped together in big one lump sum. So you don't know what anybody makes. We see when there's no transparency, there is a tendency to abuse. And it needs to be transparent on both ends. If it's too much, then you need to be able to say something. If it's too little, then you need to be able to say something. Although I will admit, I've never been in a church where people complain that the pastor was getting paid too little. But you need to be able to have a say, and that should be evaluated, that should be adjusted regularly. If you have multiple staff members, then there needs to be a balance there. The more accountability that you have in that area, the better. Why? Because when you allow those decisions to be in a small group of people's hands, it becomes a source of power and a source of control. And this is what Paul is getting at. When you allow a small group of people to decide what the pastor or what the minister makes, then they can begin to control what he preaches about, what he teaches about, and what he leads on. And that's dangerous, dangerous, dangerous. Now, I will say this. One area that all churches have failed is that churches have not done a good job preparing pastors for retirement. I read a statistic that close to 75% of retired pastors are currently living at the poverty level. And Guidestones, which is a Southern Baptist financial organization, has begun a new ministry to help some of those pastors, especially pastors' widows. These are men who have spent 40 and 50 years in ministry serving, and they can't afford to pay their electric bills because they didn't have it, because churches didn't take care of them. If you serve at a church where you have any say over what the pastor makes or ministries make, then you need to encourage the church to encourage that pastor to put money back for retirement. Nobody did that for me. I didn't start putting money back until my church. I was 35 years old, and the church came and said, if you'll put money back, we'll start matching it. And that encouraged me to put money back. So that means I'll work till I'm 80, which I'll do it anyway. I love what I do. But you shouldn't have to. We're doing better. That's our goal here at this church, that we get to that place, that we don't have to worry about retired pastors living at the poverty level. Now, that's mini sermon number two. Back to our passage. Why is it important? Because you hear what Paul said back in verse 12? He said, I have a right to all of these things. I have a right to be paid. I have a right for you to take care of everything that I have. but I do not use that right. I freely give up that right for the sake of the gospel. Paul's principle was that he did not take any money from the churches he was currently serving in. Where he was preaching, where he was teaching, he did not want to take money from that church because he didn't want it to influence how he preached, what he preached, and when he preached. And so what Paul did when he was in Corinth is he worked as a tent maker. He was bivocational. But he also allowed other churches that he had started to help pay for him in Corinth and other individuals. There were individuals that get raised up in the church, and God bless those individuals who say, the Holy Spirit put it on my heart to support you in ministry, that come in and step in and fill in the gap. And that was what was happening with Paul, because he did not want the gospel to be destroyed, to be distorted, because somebody would get angry or mad that was in control of what he made, what he depended on, and it caused him to not preach that. Now, you need to know, it is just human nature for pastors to worry about what we say, to worry about how we say it, to worry about how you take it. The worst day for pastors is Sunday afternoon. Don't ever mess with your pastor on Sunday afternoon. Pray for him. Because we beat ourselves up. I didn't say this the right way. Oh my gosh, I said this, and so-and-so has this situation in their life, and I don't want them to take it the wrong way. I want them to know that it was in love, and we worry about it. Now add that pressure to understanding that the people that you are teaching and preaching control whether or not you get paid. That's a lot of pressure. It's a lot of pressure. It's one of the reasons that I have separated myself completely from the financial side of this church. Because I know human nature. I don't know who gives what, who gives when, who if anybody gives or not. I don't know how much. And I don't want to know why. Because I know myself. And I know if somebody was a huge giver in this church, and I knew that they were a huge giver in this church, then I would look at what I'm teaching and say, maybe I shouldn't say that because it's going to make that person mad, and they're going to take that huge gift somewhere else. I'm just being honest. It's human nature. And Paul said he was on, it's human nature. And I've known pastors who have done that. Who have said, I'm not going to preach on this topic. I'm not going to preach on this because it might offend some people and they may take their money and go somewhere else. Early on here, there was a group of people that got mad at a decision we made in the church. They said, if you don't change it, you don't change what we want, then we're not going to give anymore. Listen, if you withhold your giving for the church to prove a point, you're proving a different point than you want to prove. Because see, you're not punishing the church, because if it's what God's calling the church to do, he's going to double. He'll replace what you think you're hurting the church. You'll be the one who'll miss the blessing. This idea of I'm going to take my ball and go somewhere else, or I'm not going to support it. If you are in a church and you cannot financially support the church because of a decision that was made, then you don't need to stop giving. You need to go somewhere that you can give. If there's a church that has no accountability and they're wasting their money and they're spending their money on things that you disagree in, don't withhold your money. Go find someone someplace else that will do it right and then give there. This idea of withholding your money to try to control what is done and what is said, Paul said that is destroying churches. So I don't want to know. I don't want to worry about having to offend somebody. I like offending everybody. I'm an equal opportunity offender. I try, you give or not give, I'm going to make you mad sometimes. Understand, Paul wasn't saying that he did this as a universal statement. This wasn't one of those times where he said, I don't take money in the church I serve in, so no other pastors should. What Paul is saying is, for me, the Holy Spirit has convicted me that for me to be bold, for me to be true, for me to speak the way I'm called to speak, I'm not going to allow money and finances to get in the way. So what's the lesson for us? What I close with? What is the application from all of this? It's not about letting people take away your freedoms, take away your rights. It's about you willingly listening to the Holy Spirit to the point that you ask yourself, is this beneficial? Should I do this? Is this going to bless those around me, or is it going to cause those around me to stumble? It's about being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to know there are going to be times, there are going to be situations, there are going to be circumstances where you can do it. It's not wrong, but you shouldn't do it. You see, the ultimate sign of a Christian's maturity, the ultimate expression of our true freedom, is the ability to resist the practice of that freedom for the sake of others. Do you have a right to say something? Yes. Should you? Ask the Holy Spirit. You have a right to go to that place. You have a right to hang out with those people. You have a right to do some of those things. Should you? Ask the Holy Spirit. You have a right to that drink. Should you? With those people at that place? You see, you don't say no because it's sinful or wrong, because it's not. We talked about that last week. You say no because you're sensitive to what you speaking up, going to that place, having that drink, might do in that circumstance, in that situation, to a weaker brother in Christ. And if there is any question that it could hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it really worth it to use our freedoms? The last church I served in, I remember having a conversation with an older couple who had been longtime members there. And I noticed that on Sunday morning, we had four worship services for the longest time till they built a new, huge, modern worship center, seated 5,000 people. And so everybody was going to get to come to worship at one time. And I noticed that when these couple came down and the youth all sat in one area, there was a huge area where the youth sat and their parents kind of sat to the side, and it was down towards the front and the students sat there as well. And I noticed that this older couple, and when I say older couple, they were probably in their late 60s, early 70s. Don't mean to offend you, okay? Just trying to give you a reference. They were an older couple, older than me, but they would bring earplugs when they would come to worship. And so they would go and sit next to where all the students were sitting, and they would put their earplugs in. And then when the worship was over, they would take their earplugs out. And I asked them, I said, listen, I was not old, but it was loud, okay? Some of you have been in churches like that where you wished you had earplugs. It was loud. And so I asked this couple, I said, listen, I know you've been here forever, but why do you keep coming if you have to wear earplugs? And they looked me in the eye and they said, because this is the place that our grandkids came to know Jesus, and this is where they are growing spiritually, and they want to come to church and come here. And if it means sacrificing a little to be able to experience that, to watch that, then we'll do it every time. Amen. Did they have the freedom to worship with songs that they knew? Yeah. They had the freedom to sit in the back, put earplugs? Yes. They had the freedom to worship differently. They had the freedom to go somewhere else. Yes, they did. But they were willing to freely sacrifice those rights for the sake of their kids. What about you? What is it in your life that you're not willing to give up, that may be the difference between somebody coming to know Jesus Christ, somebody growing in Him? Some things are more important than our freedoms. And we've got to be willing to sacrifice. See, the Apostle Paul wasn't the only one who walked the walk. We read in Philippians that Jesus Christ sacrificed His rights. He sacrificed His freedoms to come and die in your place. But it wasn't just Jesus. God the Creator sacrificed His right to stand in judgment over our sin. See, God has every right in the world to condemn us to hell because of the sin in our life. But He sacrificed that right. He gave up that right. He gave up that freedom by sending Jesus Christ to die on a cross for our sins. If Jesus can do it, and God did it, and Paul does it, why can't we? C.S. Lewis said, "To have a right to do a thing is not at all the same as to be right in doing it." Let's pray.